logical arguments should lead to logical conclusions. As we've been studying through Acts chapter 2, there's an outline in your bulletin, the inside of your bulletin, of what we've covered so far in Acts chapter 2. But we've seen that Peter serves for us not only as the prime example of a Christian expositor, what it means to be a preacher of the gospel message, but he's also a supreme example of a good lawyer. So I'm sure Jim and his colleagues could appreciate seeing the type of argumentation that Peter makes through this message here in Acts chapter 2. I think of, I always like Tom Cruise in that movie, A Few Good Men. You know, Tom, in his younger days there, where he's talking about how he likes to make an argument. You know, he's so excited because he's going to make an argument. And of course, he's marshaling a lot of skill in terms of his ability to read people and personalities and understand the motivation of individuals. But the bottom line, it comes down to being able to present together a logical argument that is going to come to the right conclusion. And he ends up with being able to expose the truth and indict that one general there. But when we come to Peter in this narrative that Luke has preserved for us, I just want to review quickly where we've been, because it's a very, very tightly constructed argument that Peter is making here. So in your bulletin there in the middle section, you see four parts to our study so far in Acts chapter 2. The first four verses talk about the experience of the coming of the Holy Spirit in power. So we remember, chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So we recall that this experience was very startling. It came upon them suddenly, even though they were expecting it, they were waiting as Christ had commanded in obedience. When it came all of a sudden, and it was startling, it was impressive, it was powerful. The two images that are used in those four verses, the image of the sound of a rushing wind and tongues of fire, talk about those forces of nature that are very powerful, that men cannot tame, and that spread very rapidly. And they're illustrative of the power of the Holy Spirit. And then this experience was very life-changing on the part of the Christian disciple. They actually experienced the Holy Spirit. It wasn't just some theoretical truth that now Christ had given them the Holy Spirit. There was very much of an experience component in their interaction with this person of the Godhead. And their lives were changed by having this experience with the Holy Spirit. And then their lives impacted other people. And the rest of the sermon, Peter goes on to try and make that message of that impact, how it should impact his Jewish audience there. So verses 5 to 13, the second part of this message, talked about the explanation that the assembled crowd of these foreign Jews that had come from places all over the world, they had come to gather there for the Feast of Pentecost, and they really couldn't come up with a good explanation. I mean, they were filled with wonderment, with awe, amazement, perplexity. They were speechless at times. At other times, you had ones who were scoffers and mockers and sort of made fun of the experience and tried to pass it off. So there were all types of reactions, but they did understand that here were men who did not know the foreign language of whatever the country was, who were speaking in those known foreign languages, and not speaking just about the weather or how business was going. They were speaking about the mighty deeds of God. So we talked about what that communication would have been about. The supernatural explanation in verses 14 to 24, God delivers that through his spokesman, the Apostle Peter, the prophet Peter, the one who is speaking the words of God, giving that explanation, pointing back to the Old Testament prophecy there of Joel, and saying, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. Not a complete fulfillment. We looked at the cosmic signs that have yet to take place in terms of last day fulfillment, but in terms of what God had promised about a new age coming, where he was going to send his Spirit in a very universal sense to have a worldwide type of an impact. This was happening right now. They were in the age of the Messiah, the age of the Holy Spirit, in terms of his working in a very profound way. And so this was consistent with Old Testament prophecy, and the purpose of this outpouring of the Holy Spirit was to authenticate the messianic credentials of who this Jesus of Nazareth really was, so that there would be no doubt about God putting his stamp on Jesus. So it spoke to the life of Jesus, that God said he had attested to Jesus with all types of signs and with all types of wonders and with all types of powers and miracles. He had attested to his life there. And then it said as well that he had attested to his death, that the death was not a surprise. It wasn't something that should make the disciples crestfallen and disappointed, as if somehow God's kingdom agenda had been cut short and had been truncated. You know, no, this was all part of God's sovereign, predetermined purpose. And so he says in verse 23, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, this was all part of God's master plan, so there's no surprise here. You still are responsible for having nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But then it goes on to speak of his resurrection being that supreme testimony of God the Father to authenticate Jesus, that he really is the Son of God, the promised Messiah, the one that they needed to respond to, because death could not hold him. We talked about that. And then last week in verses 22 to 32, we talked about three dramatic implications of the resurrection. First of all, the resurrection put God's stamp of authentication on Jesus the Nazarene as the promised Messiah. Those same verses, again, that we just spoke to. And then secondly, the emphasis that we had last week was that through the resurrection, Jesus showed how he transformed death into a doorway to a joyful and a hopeful eternal outcome. So we talked about living our lives in a state of rejoicing, of being really finding the happiness that the world is looking for. We find that in the presence of God and in association and fellowship with God, in working on his behalf, being his servants, having something significant to do, going down as Jim finds significance. You go to Ecuador, and that's the joyful experience, you know, of where you find meaning in order to connect to other people's lives and see how you can share the love of God and impact other people's lives. And so the death now was this gateway to a life of joy and a life of hope. And then thirdly, the resurrection of the Messiah was anticipated by Old Testament prophecy. We already had seen that from Joel, but he brings in Psalm chapter 16, Psalm 110. He brings in some of these famous quotes from the Old Testament to show how these were messianic psalms. They had ultimate fulfillment, not in the life of David who penned them, but in the Messiah who was yet to come from the loins of David, the one whom God had promised that would rule forever on the throne of David. So we see the Old Testament prophecy. We see that this resurrection was something that was accomplished by God. God raised him up again was the keynote of that passage last week. And then this resurrection was attested to by many witnesses. So you all have seen, you've experienced, and you can't deny what has happened here. As he moves on to verses 33 to 36, we're going to look at just a short passage and have a somewhat shorter message this morning. But Acts chapter 2, verses 33 to 36, let's read those. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the one sent directly by the exalted Jesus Christ, impacts the whole world with the supernatural authentication of Jesus, showing that Jesus is both Lord and he's Christ. He needs to be recognized in our lives as Lord and as Christ. And that's the significance of this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So in this short section, there's two logical conclusions. Peter, as that supreme arguer, presents his case here, and now he's drawing two conclusions. You can see he's drawing conclusions because he uses that word therefore twice. We're going to look at that's how our passage breaks down the two usages of that little connective word, therefore, that looks back to what's come before and then draws it to a conclusion. He says there's two logical conclusions from this outpouring of the Holy Spirit that he's been discussing. First of all, that the supernatural source of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is the exalted Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who sent this Holy Spirit. And then secondly, the conclusion will be in verse 36, that the sovereign significance of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is the authentication of Jesus as both Lord and Christ. So first of all, verses 33 to 35, the first conclusion, the supernatural source of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is the exalted Jesus Christ. Warren Wiersbe sort of sums up the whole couple verses here with these words. He says, if the Holy Spirit is in the world, and that's what we've demonstrated to see, we've seen the whole thing, we have testimony, the Holy Spirit is in the world. If that's true, then the argument goes, well, then God must have sent him. Now, Joel had promised in the Old Testament that one day the Spirit would come, and Jesus had promised in the Gospels to send the gift of the Holy Spirit to his people. But if Jesus is dead and not active, then he can't send the Holy Spirit. So, the conclusion that he makes is Jesus must be alive. And furthermore, he couldn't send the Spirit unless he had returned to heaven to be with God the Father, so that the two of them then could send the Holy Spirit. So the conclusion is, yes, Jesus has ascended to heaven. He is alive. He's active. He's living and he's up in heaven. And he's superintending the work of his church. So Peter quotes Psalm 110 from King David to back this up. And that's sort of how his argument flows through this passage. So the revelation of the source of the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's two aspects here. First of all, it talks about the ascension. It's going to look, first of all, at the ascension and see the significance that the ascension plays. And then it's going to look at because Jesus has ascended to the Father, what is he doing? So you want to know, where is Jesus now? And you want to know, what is he doing now? Those are the two questions that Peter really is interested in. And aren't those questions that we're interested in ourselves? Where is Jesus now? Don't you ask yourself that sometimes when you're in the midst of struggles and you're, things are confusing? You say, well, where is Jesus? When I need him, where is Jesus? And then when you understand, oh, he's at the right hand of God the Father. What good does that do me? He's at the right hand of God the Father. I need Jesus here. I need Jesus acting on my behalf. What is Jesus doing for me? And so this passage is very relevant to us because it talks about where is Jesus now and what is Jesus doing now? And that's what Peter wanted to make plain to his audience. They had, because they had seen the death of Christ, because they knew he had been buried in the tomb, they had shut Jesus out in their thinking and said, I can sort of cross him off in terms of relevance. He's not relevant to any discussion anymore as to what impacts my life. Because I saw that he was dead, and I saw that he was buried. And Peter wants them to know he's very much alive. He's risen, he's ascended, he's at the right hand of God the Father, and he's very active. And he's active in a way that's going to impact your life and that you're accountable to him. So where is Jesus right now? And what is he trying to accomplish? Well, he's been elevated to the position of ultimate power. So he's been exalted to the right hand of God. That word exalted, it's sort of an interesting word because it's the same word that Jesus applied to himself in the gospel accounts when he said that he was going to have to be lifted up on the cross. He used the word to speak to his crucifixion. That in a sense, you know, men were going to look at him, he was going to be lifted up. He used it as exalted. That most humiliating type of death that we would imagine, and yet Jesus applied a word of exaltation, that he was going to be lifted up. That's how he termed and characterized his death. And that's a word that Peter now applies to the resurrection and the ascension. And he says, when it comes to how God treated Jesus, it was in a very different manner than how the world responded to Jesus. And when the world with wicked hands took and crucified him and tried to deliver this most humiliating and a death of finality, God was lifting him up and exalting him through that whole process on to the resurrection and then the ascension, so that now he was established and fixed at the right hand of God. Now that right hand of God is tremendously significant location. It's a place of supremacy over the entire universe. It's the fulfillment of everything that Christ said would happen to him. Look at Luke chapter 22, where he's speaking of, as he's before his accusers in Luke chapter 22, and they want to know, well, are you really God? Are you the Son of God? Are you the King of the Jews? Who are you? In Luke chapter 22, after he's arrested there, after he's been beaten, after they're blaspheming and they're mocking him, in verse 67, if you are the Christ, that promised Messiah in the Old Testament, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you a question, you will not answer. But he does tell them something. He says, from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. That's an awesome statement of supremacy, of deity, of power, of majesty, of being actively involved in a way that they should be terrified in terms of who's the ultimate authority. You don't have control over me. You don't have control over my destiny. I have control over your destiny. You know, he flips the tables on them and says, in terms of absolute lordship and mastery, I'm going to be in that position at the right hand of God. So I did a little study of the right hand of God and came up with seven different areas of significance when you go through the passages that speak of the significance of what does it mean to be at the right hand of God. First of all, it's a place of consummated achievement and accomplishment, a place of where you can say it's finished, and where you can sit down at the right hand of God. So there's a sense of consummated accomplishment. This message is especially given in the book of Hebrews. Just write down some of these passages from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He, Christ, is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He had finished making purification for sins. He had a mission that he had been called to do, that he God had prepared a body for him to take on because he needed that in order to accomplish this purification of sins. And at the consummation of all of that, he sits down in this place of tremendous privilege at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Says, we have such a high priest. He's taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. This high priest who's finished the offering of himself as the Lamb of God, as the great final sacrifice to which all the types spoke of, as John read, that God could not be satisfied by any of those sacrifices in the Old Testament. It was the one sacrifice of Christ himself as our great high priest. And yet he finished that. The mass that the Catholics perform, they're misunderstanding that Christ is not offering himself today. He's offered himself once for all, consummated that, and sat down. And what we're going to observe today in terms of the Lord's Supper is symbolic, looking back at what Christ has done there on the cross. But it's finished. And so he sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. There's this sense of rest, of it's finished, the consummation. And then Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and had sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So it's one significant aspect of this location of the right hand of God. But secondly, the right hand of God is a place of enjoyment of the presence of God and access to all spiritual blessings. So Christ is there to enjoy once again fellowship with God the Father in that Trinity relationship that is so mysterious that it's hard for us to wrap our minds around it. We can't comprehend all that Trinity signifies, but God the Father and God the Son are enjoying that presence and fellowship together, and there's an access to all spiritual blessings. Acts chapter 7, verse 55, talking about the death of Stephen, that first martyr, but being full of the Holy Spirit, again, the significance of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, he gazed intently into heaven, and he saw the glory of God, and what he saw was Jesus standing at the right hand of God. They're in fellowship in the presence of God. Ephesians 1, verse 20 says, God raised Christ up from the dead. He seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, from where all spiritual blessings now are dispensed to us, to the believers in the church. Because Christ has access now up in that place at the right hand of God to dispense those blessings. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is. He's seated at the right hand of God, the place of all spiritual blessings. That's where our focus should be, is where Christ is. Then thirdly, the right hand of God is the place of majesty and dominion and victory and power. All those things associated with victory, dominion, that's what the right hand of God signifies. All types of verses we could cite for that. Exodus chapter 15, verse 6. Thy right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. There's no discussion. There's no debate. There's no tension over who's going to win, ultimately. It's all been settled. And the right hand of God has the victory, the dominion. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22. Christ is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him, to his dominion over all the spiritual realm, as well as to say nothing of the nations of this earth that are nothing in his sight. He's talking about powers much stronger than what we see with our eyes. And he talks about those invisible powers and how Christ is so far above them and has subjected all of those powers to himself as well. Psalm 98, verse 1, sing to the Lord a new song. He's done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. So he's in the place of victory. Psalm 118, verse 16, the right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Fourthly, the right hand of God is the place of deliverance and salvation and protection. Place of deliverance and salvation and protection. Psalm 20, verse 6. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Goes on many other verses in the Psalms. I'll just read Acts chapter 5, verse 31. It says, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Because of that, number 5, the right hand of God is a place of security and happiness. And that's what's been quoted already from Psalm 16. It's already been quoted by Peter in this passage in Acts. I've set the Lord continually before me. Because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forever. So he's a place of security and of happiness. And then number 6, the place of favor and privileged access and compassionate intercession, so that we can have our requests answered. We have someone who's a mediator there in the presence, having access to God the Father, who can make requests on our behalf and can answer our petitions and can compassionately and mercifully minister to what the needs we have in our frailty and all the things we know that we come before God for our own needs and for the needs of interceding for the needs of others. That's what Christ is able to provide, because he is in that position of power and access and privilege at the right hand of God. 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. This is an interesting passage here. It's a passage about Bathsheba and Solomon. It says, Bathsheba went into King Solomon to speak to him on behalf of Adonijah. The king arose to meet her. He bowed down before her. Then he sat on his throne. He had a throne set for the king's mother. She sat there on his right hand. And the king turned to her and allowed her to make this one request. And she said, I'm making one small request of you. Do not refuse me. So you see this pictorial setting where you have the throne of Solomon and this other throne set down at the right hand there for her to make this petition where she has the privilege of access. And here you have the relationship of Christ not being one of a subordinate, but being one of equal with God the Father, being one of the same nature and the same substance in that triune relationship, and being perfectly of one mind and one will with God the Father. He being the one who is the mediator between God and man and represents us and is able to make intercession for us. Romans 8, verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus. It's he who died. Yea, rather, who is raised, who's at the right hand of God. So that's where he is. And what is he doing there? It says he's also interceding for us. His present ministry is one of bringing our needs and requests before God the Father and interceding for us. So that's where he is, and that's what he's doing. And then lastly, number 7, in terms of the significance of this right hand of God, it's a place of knowledge and righteousness and power. Psalm 21, verse 8, your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. So there's almost an intelligence factor here of doing that undercover work to find out what the enemy is doing. And the right hand of God is the one who knows and discovers and is able to use that information. Psalm 45, verse 4, in thy majesty ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let thy right hand teach thee awesome things. So it's the place of knowledge and righteousness and power. Psalm 48, verse 10, thy right hand is full of righteousness. And I've been reading a book just the past few days. I had some time off from work, took a couple days, did a few different things. But I was reading this book, which is really sort of out of character for me because I don't really get into the political process that much. But it was a free book that I picked up someplace, and it was by George Stephanopoulos. And it was about his days in the administration of President Bill Clinton. And it was very interesting because I remember, I don't have a very good memory, but I remember a lot of the events. And so he's talking about all the backdoor politicking that goes on and about all the power plays and all the ambition and the striving to be at that right hand of the most powerful man in the world, you know, the president of the United States of America, how there is this jockeying for position as to who's going to have the ear of the president. Who's going to be the conduit for all the information that filters through to the president? Who's going to be the one dispensing the favors and the blessings and the perks that the president can hand out? Who's going to be in this whole power chain? And of course, George Stephanopoulos was just consumed with this to the point where after the first term, he was burned out. He had to get out, and it was affecting him health-wise and a lot of other ways. And I think he was disillusioned from an ideal standpoint, he liked the political side of the agenda and what they were pushing for, but from the human side of the man and the failings and some of the character issues, he was disillusioned for having to stand up as the communicator before the people and say, yes, he didn't do this and he didn't do this, only to find out, yeah, he did do that and he did do that. And so he was talking a lot about that disillusionment as well. But I wanted to just point to the aspect of power that we're talking about, being at the right hand of someone who is that powerful. He writes this about the power in the White House. And he's talking about having moved his office to an office that wasn't huge, it wasn't big, but the thing about the office was it was as close as you could get to the Oval Office and how important that was. He says, when it comes to White House offices, it's not the size that counts. Location, location, location. It says proximity, like celebrity, is a source and sign of power. The closer you are to the president, the more people believe that he listens to you. The more people believe that he listens to you, the more information flows your way. The more information that flows your way, the more the president listens to you. So the more the president listens to you, the more power you have. And he talks about this cycle and how it just continues on and how he tried to insert himself into that cycle of power and the flush, the adrenaline rush, and just how he fed off of having that type of power. You think of being at the right hand of God, and again, not in a subordinate relationship, and not in any relationship where there's any unrighteousness involved, but it's pure holiness, it's pure righteousness involved. So where Jesus is at the right hand, exalted to the right hand of God, in position to do whatever is necessary there. So we think of that position of power, and then he goes beyond that and says not only is he elevated to the position of ultimate power, but he was endowed with the promised gift of ultimate power. So he had received from the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, who would be the one sent to the earth to minister in power, to enable God's people to do God's will, to proclaim the mighty words and deeds of God, to bring men and women to a place of repentance and of faith and of submitting their wills to the lordship of Jesus Christ and to kingdom purposes. And so Jesus functions in this way, and he goes on to give, I think, the most important part of the passage of what he's trying to emphasize here in this sermon. He says, okay, this Jesus that I've said has been exalted to this position at the right hand of God. He's been endowed with the Holy Spirit from the Father so he can dispense this Holy Spirit. And then he says, he, Jesus, has poured out this. That's what he's trying to communicate in this passage. It's Jesus. It's nobody else. The explanation for what's happened on this day of Pentecost, it's Jesus of Nazareth who has poured out this that we've seen and experienced in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what he wants people to understand. Jesus is alive, and he's active, and this is what he's done, and you've seen it. And now you're accountable to respond to Jesus Christ. So he goes on, this word, and he's talking about it. He gives in abundance. He bestows generously. Turn over to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Another parallel passage here in verses 4 to 7. Titus 3, the background, talking about how we once in verse 3, we once were foolish. We were disobedient before we came to know Christ. We were deceived, like the audience that Peter is speaking to. They were all of these things. Okay, they were foolish, even though they thought themselves to be so wise as those who had the Old Testament law and were the curators of the Jewish faith. And they thought they were so filled with self-righteousness in their own thought of themselves. And yet, truthfully, the situation they were in was what Titus says in chapter 3, verse 3. They were foolish. They were disobedient. They were deceived. They were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. They were spending their time in malice and envy, as we see, but they put to death the Holy One of God. They were hateful. They were hating one another. Verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. Think of, again, the love that God has. That's why it's so important that we see what Jim presented this morning. It's a love, not a love that's limited for some nationalistic group. It's a love that has a scope that reaches out to all of mankind, to the whole world. It says, when His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, thinking our own righteousness, but according to His mercy. And this is what the Holy Spirit has accomplished. When we think of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon us, it's by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom God poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So here we have God the Father speaking that it was Him who has poured out the Holy Spirit in conjunction with Jesus, who Peter points to back in Acts chapter 2. It's Jesus who has poured out this that we have experienced. So in concert, God the Father and God the Son pouring out the Holy Spirit with all that is involved in the washing from our sins and the regeneration and the empowerment for service that is involved. So this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Peter says it's undeniable. He says it's that which you both see and hear. You saw the tongues of fire. You heard the sound like a mighty rushing wind. You heard the speaking in known foreign languages. You have both seen and heard and experienced this Holy Spirit. Peter could bear witness to the resurrection and the ascension. Maybe you weren't around to see the resurrection. You didn't physically see the ascension in terms of the event itself. But you have seen that Jesus is alive and that He's active today because you have seen and heard the manifestation of the Holy Spirit and what it's accomplished. And so he goes on here to mention the recognition of the deity of Jesus Christ by this quotation from this psalm that David had written and making plain that it was not about David in terms of the application. So he says the ascension had to apply to Jesus, not David. He says it was not David who ascended into heaven. You all know that. David was dead and buried. It was Jesus who ascended into heaven. So the lordship that's talked about here is a lordship that relates to Jesus Christ and His role, not a lordship that relates to David. It says, David says, the Lord said to my Lord, God the Father said to Jesus Christ, the Jehovah God said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, honor and power being recognized by God the Father. Sit at my right hand at that place that we've talked about, those seven ways that it's distinguished as a place of prominence, until I make thine enemies a footstool for for thy feet. God the Father speaking about giving all the dominion to God the Son, and those that now might seem like they have some power actually are going to be, because they are enemies of the cause of Christ, they're going to be subjugated to Him in later times. Matthew chapter 22, Christ applies this to this same prophecy from David. Matthew, Christ applies to Himself. Matthew 22, verse 41. Matthew 22, verse 41. Now when the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them the question, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is He? And they said, well, He's the son of David. And then He quoted this same psalm. He says, how does David, in the Spirit, call Him Lord? And He goes on and makes the same application. If David calls Him Lord, you know, this is a testimony to deity. It's the recognition of the deity of Jesus Christ by virtue of His heavenly exaltation and by what God is going to accomplish in the end. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 speaks of the final subjugation of all of the enemies that Christ has right now. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. It says, verse 24, then comes the end, when He hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and all authority and power. He must reign, and so He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For He has put all things in subjection under His feet. He goes on and quotes that same phrase and applies it to what is still going to happen at the end times. So the people that Peter is speaking to in Acts chapter 2, he's basically calling them here enemies of Jesus Christ. He's slapping them in the face and saying, if you're not a friend of Jesus Christ, by what you have done in putting Him to death on the cross, you've demonstrated you're an enemy. You're in a position that's very vulnerable because the enemies of Christ are going to be trumped at the end, and He's going to subject all those enemies to Himself. So He's taking these ones who thought that they knew Jehovah God so well, and He's basically saying you're enemies of God is the position that you're in. So that was the first conclusion. The second conclusion, Acts chapter 2, the sovereign significance, and this is very simple, the sovereign significance of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is the authentication of Jesus as both Lord and Christ. So He says, let all the house of Israel know for certain. In other words, there can't be any doubt about this. You might have been confused when you saw the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and said you were filled with perplexity and wonderment. You didn't know how to explain it, so your explanation was very weak. But now that the supernatural explanation has been delivered, and all this authentication has been provided, God has attested to who Jesus really is. Now, there can be no more doubt, and there's no more excuse. There's nothing else that can be said. The case is closed. Well, the final verdict has been delivered, and the argumentation has been brought to an end that there can be no question about the facts. What has happened is God has made Jesus to be both Lord and Christ. Now, He's not made Him something that He wasn't before. It's He's established Him in the eyes of everyone for who He really is. So it's not making Him something that He wasn't before, but He's establishing the credentials of Jesus of Nazareth to say, now, you had better respond to Him as Lord in your life and as the promised one, the Christ, the Messiah that God has sent. Don't be looking for another. Don't respond to false messiahs. And don't think that you don't need His lordship over your life. You know, we live in a society where people think that they can say nice things about Jesus and yet not have Him as Lord of their life. Somehow they want to make that disconnect and say, well, I'll decide about His lordship at some future point. I want the benefits. I want to say He's a good teacher, and I want to say I know He's the Son of God, and I want to say He died on the cross. I just don't want to have Him rule my life. I don't want Him to tell me what to do. I don't want to be told to cut out something that I'm doing that's sinful. I don't even want the word sin brought up. But here Peter says that the only relationship that Jesus wants to have with us is one of Lord. He wants disciples. He wants ones that are going to submit and follow, be followers of Jesus. Follow me, I will make you fishers of men. Come to me, follow me. What Jesus offers is a relationship where He is the Lord, to switch our allegiance to having us be masters of our own life and doing the wrong things that we choose to do and saying, Now I'm going to submit to his will, and I'm going to have him to be the Lord of my life. So that's the significance of Jesus as Lord. If you don't want Jesus to rule your life, you don't want Jesus. You don't want Christianity. You don't want Jesus as the Lord of your life. Lord means the ruler of all things, the king over men, the one who holds the key to life and death, to heaven and hell, the one who has all power in the universe. That is what it means to be Lord. So the significance of this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, just showing that Jesus is who he is as Lord, and that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah, the anointed one, the true prophet. If you're going to listen to the teachings of Jesus as the one who speaks forth the word of God, the mouthpiece for God, that his teachings are true, are we going to respond to his truth? Are we going to respond to him as our great high priest, as the one who offered himself up for us and is our mediator between God and man, as the Lamb of God for us, the one who's sufficient for the sacrifice for our sins? Are we going to respond to him as our king, as the one who's going to come again, who's going to rule over everything? Going to respond to him as the Messiah, as the promised one, as the deliverer, as the Savior? We only do that when we respond to him as Lord as well. And so he goes on and he finishes in Acts chapter 2 by pointing out the frustration of Israel's killing agenda. He says, I want you to embrace God's kingdom agenda, to see that God has made him both Lord and Christ, that it's completely opposite from what you thought. And now I want you to know this for certain. He says, is that you're in a pickle. He says, this isn't just some little oops. You've taken the one who's Lord in Christ, and you've crucified him. And you're in a position of an enemy to God the Father and to his Son, Jesus Christ. You're outside the experience of this Holy Spirit coming to bless you with all spiritual blessings that empower you. You have no part in that, apart from repentance. And so he's going to move forward as he closes his sermon. We'll see that after a couple weeks when we pick this up again, we'll conclude with his message of response to the people, that there must be this repentance from sin. There must be this embracing of Jesus as both Lord and Christ. And there must be this understanding of where Jesus is right now and what Jesus is doing right now. So the supernatural source of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is the exalted Jesus Christ. That's who sent forth this Holy Spirit that you see in here. And the sovereign significance of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is the authentication of Jesus as both Lord and Christ. And we need to make sure in our life that we're responding to him as both Lord and Christ. Let's pray.